So it's been a couple weeks ago. Phil did a communion meditation and brought up the idea of faith, that we're all going to demonstrate some level of faith. I want to go back to that here just real quick, just to kind of recap where we've been and make sure we're understanding this. None of us here, or anybody we've come into contact with, has been around in a way that would have allowed them to see what happened in Scripture. We didn't see it. We can't know for certain that it happened. Why am I going too far? There we go. We have no way of knowing what happened other than we trust what other people have said. And that's not just true of the Bible. That's true about anything in history. Take any event from history, you don't know 100% that it occurred. You are demonstrating faith in the testimony of someone or a group of people or a text that has told you that those events happened. For instance, Thomas Jefferson signing the Declaration of Independence. You don't know that that happened, 100% sure, because you did not witness it occurring. So why do we believe it? I've gotten to the point now where even though I'm demonstrating faith to believe that Thomas Jefferson signed the Declaration, I believe that that's not a blind faith. I'm not just throwing a dart at the dartboard saying, Jefferson wrote it. No, I have confidence that he did because we've tested the history. You see how this works, right? And this is true of any historical claim. Every single one of us will demonstrate faith. The question is it an informed faith? I'm now to the point where I would say not only am I 100% confident that Thomas Jefferson signed the Declaration of Independence and wrote it, but I think you're a fool if you don't believe that because the evidence is overwhelming. That's what we're doing as we're looking at this question of, is the Bible the Word of God or not? We're trying to see, even though we're going to demonstrate faith, as Phil talked about, is it a blind faith where we're really going out on a limb, or is it an informed faith where we say, not only I have complete confidence this is the Word of God, but you're a fool if you don't think this is the Word of God. There is no man-made explanation for the Bible's internal consistency. All of those things that we talked about, the unintentional coincidences that occur in Scripture between these books and authors that don't know each other, there's no way that man could have concocted a book over 1,500 years on three different continents and three different languages that tells the same story from beginning to end without contradiction. No man-made explanation for that. Is it blind faith to suggest that there's something divine going on there, or is it informed faith? There is no man-made explanation for the remarkable historical and archaeological accuracy of the Bible. There's no man-made explanation for how it is that we have this massive book from antiquity and we have never once dug up anything in the dirt that contradicts a single claim that it makes. There is no man-made explanation for that. So when I say I have confidence it's the Word of God, is that blind faith or is it informed faith? And this week, the same is true for the unbelievable accuracy of the Bible's predictive prophecy. This is the stuff that causes chills to go down people's spine, but only when you realize this. I want to make sure we address the obvious. There is nothing impressive about prophecy, predictive prophecy, unless you can know that that prediction didn't come after the event occurred, right? If I went into a room and wrote a detailed description or prediction of the 9/11 attacks, I just laid it out how it was going to happen, and then I dated it August of 1992 and went and hid it in a closet, doctored it to look old. Then when somebody came across it and they opened it up, they would think, holy cow, this guy nailed it all those years in advance. And that would really impress people until they realized, and they did the test, they did the history, they looked at it, this was actually a post-dated hoax. This was a guy in 2021 that had lived through those events, who wrote about them and then acted like he was predicting them. Nothing is impressive about predictive prophecy unless you can know for certain that the prediction came before the event itself. Otherwise, it's a gigantor hoax. That's why we've been where we've been. That's why we've spent all of these weeks establishing what? The reliable authorship, the authenticity of Scripture. We know when these books were written. We know who wrote these books, when they wrote these books, and we know that the translated book that you have now, the book of Genesis, is precisely what that original book that Moses wrote on the scroll said. That's why we've spent all of these weeks establishing it. Because now that we know that, we know that all of these predictions that Scripture is making, we have copies that prove they were made, those predictions, before the events occurred. There is no man-made explanation for that. It allows us to know the Bible's prophecies predate the events that actually take place, often by hundreds of years, sometimes, in the case of Jesus, thousands of years. No man-made explanation for that. You remember early on in the series when I played you that clip of the pop culture atheist Richard Dawkins, who made the statement that if he ever meets God after he dies, his question for God is going to be, why did you try so hard to hide from us? And he's trying to be funny with that, but this is what I was getting at earlier. Not only am I 100% confident this is the word of God, I'm 100% confident that you're a fool if you don't see that, or if you will ignore that reality. I mean, everything that we're seeing indicates the precise opposite of what Dawkins is saying, that God has done everything he could to get across to us, this word is my word, and I'm telling you the truth, and you need to follow it. Take a look at some of these. Again, I learned my lesson a couple weeks ago. We're only going to hit the high points, some of my favorites. The book of Daniel. I know we read the book of Daniel because it's got the lion's den story, and that's entertaining. It's got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we all love the fiery furnace. The child obviously does as well. You know, you were obnoxious, Leslie, in my class. So why is it not surprising to me? Anyway, sorry. The Jewish prophet, Daniel, this Jewish prophet in the 500s BC is when he lived. 500s BC, and he predicts with precision the coming civilizations that will dominate the earth for five centuries. That's unbelievable when you think about it. Go to Daniel 2, and again, this isn't the part that we actually read and care about when we're reading this story, especially to our kids. But Daniel interprets a dream from the king Nebuchadnezzar. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar wants it interpreted, and so Daniel comes and he interprets and he writes it down, and he predicts the four coming empires of the world, starting with Babylon, and then he predicts that the Medo-Persian Empire, a shared empire, will come to power, followed by these massive civilizations, the Greeks and the Romans. Now, we know when Daniel wrote that. We have copies that prove that this was written long before those civilizations ever came upon the earth. We know it was written before, and we know that's exactly how it played out. Then in Daniel chapter 7, flip a few pages over, he does it again. He predicts the rise of this great Greek conqueror that we have come to know as Alexander the Great. It's all written right there, and even better than that, he predicts that once Alex dies, once Alex is out of the picture, this Greek kingdom is going to be divided up amongst his four surviving generals. He plays it out there right in front of you in a document that we know and have that is dated before the event occurred, and that's exactly what happens. How about Nahum? You know, want a little light reading on the weekend, you pick up the book of Nahum. We've all been there. In the book of Nahum, there's this fascinating prophecy that takes place. If you read the book, where he prophesies the final destruction of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh may not, you may remember it because that was the city that Jonah was supposed to go to, but Nineveh was this massive city, it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, a big, important city, and here's Nahum predicting with precision accuracy how this kingdom, this city, is going to fall through water and fire. That's how he predicts it's going to happen. And as he predicted, hundreds of years later, that's exactly what happens to Nineveh. We read that in extra-biblical history. And then, to top it off, we have our little archaeologists start digging in the ground, and it takes hundreds and thousands of years before the ruins were discovered. And during the excavation, what do you suppose they found? They find reliefs and artifacts that are singed and burned, left in a way that you would think these things have been consumed in a fire. Exactly what the Bible had predicted in the book of Nahum. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel 26, the prophet in Ezekiel, he predicts the destruction of another ancient city, the Phoenician city of Tyre. If you know the alphabet, it's because of the Phoenicians. They're the ones, they were these traders, and so they developed an alphabet so everybody could speak the same language. That's the only reason Phoenicia really matters. But anyway, and we were at a Joyful Noise concert. Do you remember this? When the lady was up there talking and she referred to it as Phoenica? It's not Phoenica, all right? It's Phoenicia. Just, please, if you don't know, just, anyway, all right. But she did say it with confidence, which is the general rule. You just say it and just assume no one else knows. But anyway, this prophecy came when Ezekiel says this. Tyre is at the height of its glory. It is the kingdom, it is this massive kingdom on earth. In other words, this would be like me predicting the toppling of Washington, D.C. today. which after the events of the last several weeks, maybe would not be that profound of an argument. But at the same time, this city that is dominating the earth, and he predicts the collapse of this city of Tyre. He predicted a siege, and then the fact that it would be eventually overrun by this general. Well, what happens? We know when this prophecy was made. We have texts that prove that this prophecy was made long before Alexander the Great, the guy who was prophesied about by Daniel in his book. Alexander the Great comes along and he blockades that city, cuts it off, and then lays siege around it so they can't get in and out. And once he starved out the people, he sends in his ground troops and overruns the city, destroying this once proud city of Tyre, exactly as the book of Ezekiel had laid it out. Remember, this is not like Alexander is reading the book of Ezekiel and following instructions on how he's supposed to do this. Alexander is a foreign pagan who would have no knowledge of any of Ezekiel's predictions, wouldn't even know who Ezekiel was, and yet he fulfills them perfectly. This is the same thing that just amazes you when you realize in the New Testament, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the soldiers down at the bottom, what are they doing? They're casting lots for his clothes. They are, when Jesus says he's thirsty, not only are they hurling insults at him, but they lift up gall and vinegar to him to take a drink. You remember all of this, right? Okay, these are people who are not interested in confirming that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And yet every action that they do down there, they don't have any idea, but they're fulfilling prophecy that those that murdered Jesus, the Messiah, would lift him gall and vinegar, written about thousands of years before, that they would mock him and hurl insults at him. They would cast lots for his clothes. The very people who are trying, don't have any desire to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, are doing these things to fulfill the prophecy. Same thing here. Alexander the Great doesn't have any idea who Ezekiel is, and yet the things that he does demonstrates the reliability and the unbelievable predictive prophecy of Scripture. Isaiah, if you read the book of Isaiah, maybe the most important prophet of the Old Testament, that's debatable, but in the 44th and 45th chapter of Isaiah, there is an incredible prediction about the reign of Cyrus in Persia. Another king, another kingdom. Isaiah wrote about Cyrus 150 years before he ever came to power. Little Cyrus isn't even a little fetus yet. Cyrus isn't in the picture, and yet here is Isaiah writing about his rise to power. And Isaiah said, Cyrus is going to command a rebuilding of the temple. You say, okay, well, he's the king. That's not surprising that he would rebuild the temple. Hold on. Isaiah makes this prediction when the temple is still standing. The temple has not even been destroyed yet. So here's Isaiah not only saying Cyrus is going to come along in 150 years, but he's going to rebuild a temple, which is another prophecy that the temple will be destroyed and have to be rebuilt in the first place. We found the Isaiah scroll amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. It dates back to several hundred years BC. That is before these events were to occur. We know the prediction came before the events. There is no man-made explanation for how that could be done with accuracy. The temple hadn't even been destroyed yet. Think this through. Isaiah predicts that a man named Cyrus, who would not be born for about 100 years, would give command to rebuild the temple, which was still standing in Isaiah's day, and would not be destroyed for another 100 years. Get out. Just get out of here. That's ridiculous. I don't know how you're going to explain that away. This is what I'm saying. All of this evidence continues to pile up, and you get to predictive prophecy, and it's just the icing on the cake. What is a skeptic supposed to do with that? How do you explain that away? Well, the prophecy was made after the event happened, and he's just writing. No, you can't argue that. We now know we have copies of the text before the events occurred. You can't make that argument any longer. But it comes down to this. I'm just skipping ahead. So many good prophecies in there, but I got to get to Jesus because he's what it's all about, yes? We obviously know, let's establish this first, that all of these Old Testament books that Jesus will come along and affirm as the Word of God, those Old Testament books were known, they were recited, they were studied by the ancient Jews for hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on the earth. Okay, we all understand that. They knew the history. So I want you to grasp the craziness of what is unfolding here. I want you to imagine somebody walks into our congregation this morning, personalize this, say that they are talking to you. I know this is going to seem stupid, but just go with me on this. Some person stands up here and says, in 500 years, you personally, whoever you are, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, that is a lot of greatness, all these great down through the generations, that grandson of yours is going to walk down Hollywood Boulevard in the part of California that is broken into the sea. And he will airwalk to the top of the man-made hover dome. He will be then shot by three men with laser proton packs, and his body will ricochet down the dome until it comes to rest on a pile of purple scrap wood. Okay, if somebody stood up here and said this, you would think that they were a lunatic. And why? This is a ridiculous thing to say because it's silly. And why is it silly? Because you don't even know what half of that means. I mean, we're just making up stuff up here, right? Broke into the sea. There's no part of California that's broken into the sea. I've been waiting for that for years, and it hasn't happened yet. I'm kidding. Anyway, airwalk up a man-made... What is it to airwalk? And what is a man-made hover dome? No knowledge of what these things are. A laser proton pack. It sounds a little bit like Ghostbusters, but I have no idea what a laser proton pack would be, and purple scrap wood makes no sense whatsoever. All of these things that mean nothing to any of us today. Then imagine it happened exactly like it was laid out. Would you not come to the conclusion that whoever made that statement, who is speaking about things that no one in their day knew about, is obviously receiving information from a source that is much wiser than any mind of man? You would have to conclude that. He's privy to some kind of information. That is the most compelling part of the Bible's predictive prophecies. You have up to 574 Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah, and they're all fulfilled in the New Testament with Jesus. Remember, these books were well-established, well-read, well-known before Jesus comes. We know what was written in them, and we have proven over the course of the last several weeks that the New Testament is the single most reliable work of antiquity that you will ever find. We know that Jesus did the stuff that is recorded. And we know that some of that stuff that he did is fulfilling these 574 prophecies. Explain that to me. Explain that in a man-made way. And by the way, it's not just the verses alone. The verses alone are impressive when you look at the prophecy. Oh, this is what he did. But it's more than that. Have you ever looked at the entire sections of Jewish life, the parts of the Old Testament, when you're reading the Old Testament and you're like, what is this about? Why are they doing this? They can't eat shellfish. They can't wear these clothes. I don't get this. What is all of this about? All of that is foreshadowing a coming Messiah and the fulfillment that you find in the New Testament. You cannot fully appreciate what this Old Testament is talking about until you get to the life of Jesus. For instance, the Levitical feasts. So many of us love to study the ancient Levitical feasts. Do you realize, that was sarcasm, I was laying it down pretty thick in case you missed it, but do you ever realize that all of these feasts find their fulfillment and their meaning in something that Jesus does? You read about Passover, of unleavened bread, or the first fruits, or Pentecost, or trumpets, or atonement, or tabernacles, things that David Stokes could talk about for 3 hours straight without taking a breath. And you're sitting there, you have no idea. All of these things find fulfillment and meaning in what Jesus does. It's not just some historical event. They are fulfilled, and you read what Jesus does, you see the parallels. Oh, that's what that was. That was a foreshadowing of what he was going to do. Those are prophecies, friends. That is a consistency within Scripture that an ordinary skeptic has no idea. They just pick out the Old Testament passage and mock it, not even realizing when you read the New Testament, what you're demonstrating here is a consistency that man could never have contrived on his own. And then come those specific verses. Those specific verses that send chills down your spine. I want you to notice these are not like prophecies of Nostradamus, the most famous prophet who was secular, right? A secular prophet, Nostradamus. Most people have known about Nostradamus, his great prophet of all these things. Have you ever read the prophecies of Nostradamus, this genius? I mean, the guy was smart in this sense. He's carrying out a hoax, making people think that he's a lot smarter than what he is. Well, what do you do if you want to do that? You make prophecies that are so vague and general that down 200 years later, the people who want to believe in you can simply interpret the events and say, oh, that's what he meant. Right? You make these really vague, broad statements, and then people can read into that whatever it is that you want. It's what my kids do on the tests when they don't know the answer. They write something broad and general so then they can come up and say, well, technically, it's not really wrong if you think about it. That's what Nostradamus does in all of these predictions. He will rarely get specific. Remember what I've said before. If you're carrying out a hoax, the last thing you want to do is offer up falsifiable information. Things that people can prove this is not what happened. You do not want to be specific if you're fooling people about your prophetic ability, right? The one time Nostradamus got specific was his well-known prediction that the world would end in 1999. Now, when he makes that statement, He's allowing himself cover. He's not going to be alive in 1999. And none of those people around will be alive in 1999. So he's got complete cover for making this prediction. By the time 1999 gets here, he's not going to care if he was right or wrong. Well, in case you're wondering, we're still here. Nostradamus is not. This was a failed prophecy. The one time he got specific, he totally missed it, totally whiffed on it. Right? That's why if you're making a hoax, you don't get specific. If, by the way, can you imagine for a second if he would have guessed 2020 was the year the world was going to end? With everything that happened last year, if we would have had hanging over our heads a Nostradamus prediction that the end of the world was coming and the murder hornets are here and the plague and all of this other stuff, people would have been freaking out. But anyway, to people today are no better than Nostradamus. You still have people wearing the name of Christ, who speak the name of God, claiming to be prophets, and they make these specific predictions, the one thing you don't want to do, and consequently drag God's name through the mud with their false prophecy. For instance, can we roll this clip?
How many will win the election?
You believe that?
I absolutely believe
that. What makes you believe that?
Because the Lord told me.
Well, that's why I'm glad to know. I wasn't sure how you knew. Really, the Lord said that to you?
Yeah, absolutely. I first of all, I want to say without question, Trump is going to win the election. And that doesn't mean you sit home and don't vote. That means you get out and do everything you can to work. But he's going to win.
It's going to happen. And I'm not saying necessarily nuclear. The Lord didn't say nuclear, but I do believe it'll be something like that. That'll be a mass killing, possibly millions of people.
The clock is down to 11:59. I think that things are getting ready to wrap up. But I do think the earth is hurtling toward some final conclusion. We all feel that.
And I didn't even include in there the prophecy that Pat Robertson made that in 2007 there would be this giant tsunami that would hit the west coast of the United States and wipe out all of these cities. When it didn't happen, Pat Robertson said, well, God told me that, but he obviously relented and decided to just send a lot of rain this year. I'm not making that up. That's the argument. This is why you don't make specific predictions when you're a false prophet, because you can be proven to be such. These biblical predictions, they are specific. They are minute. They are down to the detail. They are meticulous, conditional, down to the very reality that unfolds. What do I mean by that? Most of these are ones that could not have been manipulated. You can't control it. For instance, the prophecy that the Messiah will go into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus, wanting to fool people, could have read that and been like, all right, he's going to hop on a donkey and ride into town, thus fulfilling a prophecy. He could have controlled that. But he couldn't control where he was born, right? I mean, I couldn't control that mom and dad were going to drop me out in Enid, Oklahoma. That was a very crude way of saying that. Sorry, that I was going to be born. That I was going to be born in Enid, Oklahoma. I had no control over that whatsoever, right? These are the prophecies that I'm talking about. Isaiah chapter 53. Have you ever read that passage? Again, we know when this was written. Hundreds of years before, we've got the scroll of Isaiah from 200 BC, 200 years at least, and the original was written before that. Read Isaiah 53. Like a lamb, they led him out, yet he opened not his mouth. God laid all our iniquities on him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our punishment was upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. That is a perfect description of the crucifixion taking place centuries before crucifixion was even invented as a method of death. Just like me talking about laser proton packs. Doesn't mean anything to you now because it hasn't been invented yet. Exactly what happens here. Or read David's Psalm 22 description of the crucifixion. It is so meticulous, it's like he's sitting there watching it, writing it down as it happens. Explain that to me in a man-made way. Apologist Josh McDowell, I don't know if you'd know Josh McDowell. In one of his books, he lays this out. This to me is the best study tip ever for what God has done for us with the predictive prophecy of a coming Messiah. He says this is the best way to study it. Imagine a conversation with you, confused human, and God. You're asking God, how will I know who the Messiah is? God answers in his word. Rather than just having a list of all of these prophecies, how about this? Imagine the conversation. Okay, this is what we ask. Who will be the Messiah and how will we know him? God tells us in his word, and we have record of it, I will cause the Messiah to be born an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. And we say, okay, but there are millions of descendants of Abraham. How am I going to know which one it is? I'll narrow it down, God says, to just half of Abraham's lineage. It'll be a descendant of Isaac. So you can ignore Ishmael's line. All right, that's helpful, but that's still a ton of people coming from Isaac. Can you whittle it down anymore? All right, I'll narrow it to just half of Isaac's lineage. This will be, he'll be a descendant of Jacob. Does that help? And we say, yeah, that could still be a lot of people, God, the descendants of Jacob. I'll be more specific then. Jacob will have 12 sons. This one will come from the line of Judah. Okay? Again, all of these things being said long before the events take place, we have record of them occurring. We know that they were said. But I still worry, God, about being able to recognize which one from the tribe of Judah he will be. We'll look for him in the family line of Jesse. Go down that path, okay? That's going to help you. All right, that's better, God. And from the house and the lineage of Jesse's youngest son, David, I'm going to whittle it down even more for you. You're looking for someone from the lineage of David. All right, God, now we're getting somewhere. He will be born in Bethlehem, which is a tiny little green town. Bethlehem in the area of Judea, okay, or Judah. That's where you look for him. All of this is written down well before the events take place. Great, God, even though it's a green town, there's still a number of people that might be from the house of David. Can you help me out a little bit? He will be preceded by a messenger who will be born right before him, who will come and announce, he's on his way, he is here, the Messiah, get ready for it. Well, that's going to be very helpful, thank you. Surely there's not going to be too many people from the house of David who are born in this small little backwater town of Bethlehem who have somebody born right before them that announces this is the Messiah. I think I'll be able to figure this out. Just be aware he's going to teach in parables. Look for that one. All right, thank you very much, God. I'll keep my eyes and ears open. I guarantee I'll be able to find a guy from the house of David, born in Bethlehem, that somebody announces this is the one who also goes about teaching in parables. We got it here. Thank you very much. He will perform many miracles. Look for the guy who is from the house of David, born in Bethlehem, that somebody came right before and announced his coming, and he's going to teach in parables. He's also going to be doing a lot of wild, crazy miracle things. That's the one you're looking for. All right, sure, I'm not going to miss that one. Thank you very much, God. I'm not done. He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Make sure this guy who was born from the house and the lineage of David, from the line of Jesse, in Bethlehem, the small little backwater town, where you have some guy who comes right before who says, this is going to be the Messiah, who goes out and teaches in parables, performs many miracles. Look for him on the back of the donkey riding in to Jerusalem. Okay, God, great. He will appear suddenly and forcefully at the temple courts, and he will clean house. So look for this guy. I'm not going to go through all of it again. I'll pass out. But this guy's going to go in, and he's going to clean house in the temple. All of these prophecies are made long before the events take place. We have record of them taking place long before the events take place. And then they're fulfilled in Jesus. All right, that's going to draw attention. I'm going to make sure, God says, that this Messiah, just so you don't miss him, will fulfill no less than 29 specific prophecies made about him 500 years earlier in a single day. Get ready for this. Grab a pencil, friend, because here's what's going to happen. Your Messiah is going to be betrayed by a friend for the price of 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal money will be cast to the floor, and the betrayal money will buy a potter's field. The Messiah will be forsaken by all his disciples. He'll be accused by false witnesses, but he will remain silent before them. He will be wounded and bruised. He'll be hated without reason. This Messiah will be struck and spit on. He'll be mocked and ridiculed. He will collapse from weakness, and he'll be taunted with specific words. Heads will be shaken at him. People will stare at him. By the way, all of these things happening hundreds of years before Jesus comes to earth. I'm not finished yet. Same day, he'll be executed amongst other sinners. His hands and feet will be pierced, something that wasn't taking place at the time that David writes that psalm. Nobody has any idea what that means. He will pray for his persecutors. Your Messiah's family and friends will watch from far off as he's killed. Lots will be cast for his garments. He'll thirst. He'll be given gall and vinegar. He'll commit his spirit to God before he dies. After he dies, his bones will be left unbroken. His heart will rupture. His side will be pierced. Darkness will cover the land at midday. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb, a borrowed tomb, and if that isn't enough, this one is the best of all. Daniel 9:24, the most specific prophecy you will ever get of a coming Messiah. The prophet writes, your Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king 483 years after I put this to paper. 483 years after Daniel put that to paper or parchment, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. Maybe somebody else rode into town on a donkey that day that fulfilled all of those, but I think we're getting into the realm now where we're saying, not only am I 100% confident that this is the promised Messiah, I think you are a fool if you do not accept the same thing. Aren't we in that territory? That's our response to God at that point in time. Holy cow. I mean, what are you supposed to do with that? To give you an idea of the odds, and I think I've mentioned this before, maybe at a Christmas, or maybe it was an Easter Sunday, but some of you might not have been here. Mathematically, some of you are into math. That's the odds of that, of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies I mentioned, just 8 of those, is 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power. Okay, those of you that aren't into math, let me give you a word picture that will help you, okay? Pennies, start stacking them on the ground. Pennies stacked on the ground, up, 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 out of our atmosphere. Stack your pennies all the way to Jupiter, okay? Then go back and forth with pennies 100 times. That's 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power. So mark one of those pennies and have some random person come out and pluck it out on the first try. Those are the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies that were made in the New Testament. And Jesus fulfilled 574. Just stop it. Where do we go with this? That's the point. There's far more prophecy. I just hit the high points. But friends, aren't we to the point where we say that the evidence is too compelling for me to ignore it? Remember last week I said there's only 2 options. Either this is a man-made text or it's a divine text. And we've already demonstrated this isn't even possible, which means your option is either to accept and submit that this is a divine text that comes from God, or you just ignore it. Haven't we gotten to the point that you can't ignore it? Well, there are some who answer and say, look, I get all that, and I don't know how to explain all that. But my career and what I do and what I'm surrounded by, I'm a person of science. I need science, and science is what prevents me from having faith in your religion, because it's science versus religion, and I've got to side with science. I hope if that's you, that you will make your way back here next week, because I'm going to knock your socks off. I'm not going to. The Word of God is going to knock your socks off. Let me give you the takeaway. No other book in all of history is filled with predictive prophecy like this. The other religious books, do you realize that there are 0 verifiable prophecies found in the Quran? That's not what Muhammad was doing. He was telling you what to do. He was not giving you reason to believe that what he said was accurate by offering predictive prophecy. None in the Quran. There's no predictive prophecy in the Book of Mormon. There's no predictive prophecy in the Upanishads, which are the Hindu texts. You won't find any predictive prophecy. That's not what those books are about. What has God done? Not only has he told us how we should live, but he has demonstrated to us, this is why you can trust me, that this is really from me. The Bible's predictive prophecy not only stands alone amongst all other texts, but it also provides, I would say, an insurmountable obstacle for a skeptic to try to dismiss that this is of divine origin. I would say to Professor Dawkins, it sure seems like God is going above and beyond to not hide from us.